as we've been thinking about coming to the altar this morning, I was reminded of just that first Last Supper. Does that make sense? The first Last Supper. Anyway, the Lord's table, when we came and where Jesus called his disciples together, and that final night, the night that he was betrayed, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And today we're going to be celebrating communion, which is an interesting term, but it's that idea of remembering the Lord's Supper and all that that Jesus has done for us. And so today I want to talk about, as we carry on thinking about the sacred road, I want to tell you about a table. And this table that that I want to show you a picture of, it's a blurry iPhone shot, I know, but we just recently were given this table. It's a barnwood table, and some friends of ours made it. They were preparing for their wedding that we did. Was that last weekend? When did Judith get married? It was the same day as Judith. Okay, so last weekend. Anyway, we were able to do this wedding, Patty and I, and so they gave us this barnwood table as a gift, which is very kind. Going to figure out the location of it very soon, but it's a great table. But what I love about the barnwood table is this friend of mine found these old pieces of wood from some kind of a barn structure somewhere, gets it, he glues these boards together, these weathered old boards, and then sands them down, stains them with this dark stain, and makes this beautiful table out of it. I thought, what a great example of how you have all of these old pieces of wood that have experienced sunny days. They've enjoyed the sunshine, but they've also gone through hailstorms. They have been weathered by years of drought and rain and all of these things. And then they're stuck together, and it's done in such a beautiful way that now we can gather around that table and experience this fellowship around this piece of furniture. And so it's going to be fun to have that in our possession, but there's something that's unifying about gathering around a table. There's something that draws people together. And in this world that we have that's so busy and so hectic sometimes, it's important to draw together and to just sit around a table. And in fact, I mean, it used to be the families would do this every night, right? There'd be the meal that they would have, but that's kind of a lost thing, it seems, as schedules carry on. In our own house, we have four of us that are going different directions all the time, and so it's rare to sit around the table and to spend that time, and yet so important. So churches also love to gather around tables, and so Pastor Murray was telling you about the Thanksgiving dinner that we're going to have this coming week. We're excited about that because what it is, and Murray did a great job of explaining this, that we're not trying to say, everyone, change all your plans and come here. We're trying to say, you know, we just want to get together, those who are interested and want to share a meal together. And so as we gather, we have people around the table that are coming from all different walks of life. We have people who are coming from busy weeks. Some are coming from weeks that have been very stressful. And yet we gather around this table, different backgrounds, different histories, and yet we're sharing a meal together. This is actually part of the church history, right? The church has forever been a group that gathers around the table and shares this time of fellowship with one another. In Acts chapter 2, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. This is the early church. In the very first days of the early church, this is what they started doing. They had these times of food and fellowship, prayer, singing. All of this was part of their time together. And there's a deep sense of awe that came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So this idea of generosity, of sharing what we have with those who are in need, this idea of sharing fellowship, food together, spending this relationship time with one another, this relational time, all part of our history. And so you saw that we've been talking about the generous offering that's coming up next week. The reason we do the generous offering, we put an emphasis on it once a year, especially around this time, as we are preparing now for Christmas, believe it or not, when we hand out Christmas hampers, these Christmas gift boxes, and we try to bless people in our sphere of influence with these hampers. And so the generous offering will be part of that. That's sharing with those who are in need. So early on, the church enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. So this was the beginning days of the church, and the people in the area were favorable towards them. And they saw the body of Christ gathering together to celebrate the reconciling work of Jesus. So this idea that Jesus was drawing all people together and to share what they had with one another. In Acts 4, it says that there was no one in need among them because they all shared with one another. That'd be an amazing thought, right? That those who are in the fellowship, who are part of this body, that there would be no one that is in need. In other words, there's no one that goes without a meal or is homeless or struggling in that way. That there's this, together we are supporting one another. Of course, we know that the goodwill didn't last long, and soon there's persecution, but the table continued to be central to the gathering of believers. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul instructs the church on how they should celebrate the Lord's Supper, because he says, you know, some of you, when you gather together for the meal, you're not waiting for one another, and there's this unity was being destroyed because of their own kind of selfishness. And so Paul gave them gave them pretty strong instructions about how they should come together in fellowship and ultimately when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's a quote from a book called Slow Church, and it says, "Eating together as a church community conforms us more closely into the shape of Jesus. Eating with our neighbors draws us into God's work of reconciliation." So there's two things. Drawing together as the body of Christ, celebrating the Lord's Supper, sharing a meal together, that is what shapes us and forms us. We'll talk about that in a second. But then there's this other idea of inviting our neighbors in as part of that reconciling work, trying to draw other people to Christ and showing them the love of Jesus. So how can entering into this time of fellowship, eating together, how can that conform us? Well, the gathering together of believers was significant, and it was in line with Jesus' teaching. Remember that on the night that he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together, and he shared a meal with them. And during that meal, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me, in remembrance of me." So the question is, what is this? Do this in remembrance of me. This eating and breaking of the bread. What we're actually doing, this, is we are reminding one another of Christ's love for us, that he died for us, that he gave us new life, that he has offered us forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And it's in breaking of bread together that connects, he's connecting with other believers, reminding us of what Christ has done. So he gave his life as a payment for our sin. And he saved us by his grace. And it's not because we have done anything to earn that. But have you ever stopped to think, this is an interesting thought, have you ever stopped to think about who is sitting around that table when Jesus had that meal with his disciples? There was Peter. Remember, Peter was a fiery guy. He would say too much sometimes, get himself into trouble, and he spoke too soon, because not long after that the Lord's Supper, that first time, he betrayed Jesus. He went from saying he would die for Jesus to just denying that he even knew him. But then there was also Judas, the betrayer, Iscariot, he was there sitting around that same table. I mean, little did they know at the time that he was, you know, sneaking funds from their support fund, and he was taking from them, and he was a dishonest man who later on betrayed Jesus, handed him over to the Pharisees, and led to the crucifixion, all of that. He was sitting around the table. But there was two others that I want to talk about. One is Matthew, the tax collector. Now Matthew, his history before he met Jesus was that he had bought into a franchise. He was a tax booth. What they would do is they had these tax collectors that were able to, on behalf of the Romans, would collect taxes, but then they would add a percentage for themselves, right? So these people were Jews by heritage and by birth, and yet they were turning on their own people in a way. They're selling out to the occupiers, the Romans, and they were doing things on their behalf and benefiting from it. Basically trying to take from their own countrymen to benefit from them for their own reward, and basically no one really liked them, because not only were they taking more than they needed to, they were also seen as being sellouts, that they had gone on the side of the occupiers. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, so he was kind of over a whole branch of these the frontline tax collectors. So Matthew would have worked for someone like Zacchaeus. But Matthew, he had his tax booth, and he was on the side of the road, and Jesus comes along, and he sees them, and he calls Matthew to come and follow him. Matthew left everything, left his little franchise booth there, left that on, and just said he would follow after Jesus. And he was transformed. He was changed. He was a new man. So that's one of the people around the table. The other one is Simon the Zealot. And so what's interesting about Simon, the Zealots were a group of people that were there. You can see history of them being almost like, it's a strong term, I guess, but it's kind of like they were radicalized. They were so opposed to the Roman occupation that they were, some of them would even go around. The story goes that they had kind of a dagger that they would hide in their cloak, and some would actually attack and kill Roman soldiers, you know, like just kind of, ambush them, I guess, you know, and sneak up on them and take them out. And there is this history of kind of almost like a terrorist kind of a mindset that was going on with some of the Zealots. And so Simon would have been a man who would have been so opposed to anything Roman. He would have been a strong nationalist that would have thought that the Jews should have their own, they should be independent, that they should have their own freedom. And he would have completely despised his group that he was aligned with, would have despised anything to do with Roman occupation. Do you see any conflict here that might be happening around the table? Can you imagine Simon and Matthew for almost 3 years walking around together, spending all kinds of hours together on the road, and talking about politics, or, you know, like would those topics have ever come up? We read a lot in the Bible that we see the highlights, but we forget all the in-between time that would have happened, where they would have journeyed along that dusty road somewhere, and they would have been talking about something, you know, that would have come up, and it would have stirred some emotions, right? To go by a Roman soldier, maybe, on the road, then what? You know, somebody makes a comment. Does that stir up anything? And Matthew is acknowledging that he, you know, actually benefited from them, from the Roman occupation for a while. Meanwhile, Simon is just, you know, would have been coming out of a group that would have been fuming, would have been so mad about any of that. And yet they were together, sitting around the table. In this book that I was looking through, it's called Slow Church, the authors remind us that We often think of the disciples as being busy with preaching and teaching, and we forget how they also spent their days, months, and years traveling together. And then it says that meant that Simon and Matthew lived together in community. Lots of fireside chats going on around the Sea of Galilee. It'd almost be, it's not quite like this, but it'd be like in your small group having, somebody who was like championing the Wild Rose Party and the NDP, right? Like you've got two opposing sides together in a small group enjoying their fellowship together, right? How does this work? My Facebook has been lit up all week with a certain debate that happened south of the border. I don't know if you've noticed anything with that lately. And so it would be that kind of craziness where you would have two opposing polarized views around the same table. You get the idea. So their lives that centered, how could they survive this? How could they carry on? And I was struck by the fact that their lives centered around Jesus. Jesus was the one who was teaching and sharing with them. And they also would have been talking with one another. There's all kinds of that going on, this band of brothers in a way. But what's interesting is that even the mundane, everyday tasks of eating and walking would have taken on a religious significance because Jesus was there. And they were trying to learn the way of Jesus. They were trying to walk in step with their rabbi, the teacher. And so even eating together would have been a religious event in a sense. It was like had a spiritual significance in their lives. So the early church struggled with this at times, though. And they needed to be reminded that each of them were, they're coming from different backgrounds. You think about the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that were together, and how Paul had to remind them. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul had to remind them that what they chose to eat or not eat, all of that, they needed to respect one another's beliefs and their backgrounds. And they needed to give grace and room to each as they journeyed in their walk of faith. And so he says, we need to, whether we eat this kind of meat or not, we need to be sensitive to those that we're with, that we're not offending them. And so he's talking about unity within the body. And so this table that they would gather around carried so much significance in their faith life. So here at Buena Vista, this is one of our stated values, that we would seek to live out the attributes of being a family of inclusion, safety, relational integrity, and practical care. So we seek to wholeheartedly welcome everyone into our community with open arms. That's a noble-sounding statement, and it sounds great until you get into a group or a discussion around the table somewhere, and suddenly you realize, oh, we believe differently about some things in our world, and we follow different people, or we champion different causes, and suddenly welcoming people into our fellowship can quickly become very difficult. It's very noble to say, let's welcome them in with open arms. But in so many ways, what we do is we're like, hey, it's great that you're here. That's far enough, right? And so we kind of keep people at bay, and it's hard to invite them in because we wrestle with how do we navigate different views in our life and how do we still walk together in this journey of faith. It's no small task. In this room, we have such a wide variety of backgrounds. There's some of you who are probably like me that grew up in pretty legalistic, very traditional communities. That's the kind of town I grew up in, the kind of church I was a part of growing up as a kid. And so a lot of things were behavior-driven, potential to be guilt-driven, I guess, in our walk of faith. So that's part of my background. Some of you became Christians, you became believers later in life, and you revel in the fact that God has shown you so much love and forgiveness, and you're blown away by the grace that comes through God, through Jesus Christ. There's others who are trying to figure out, well, what does it mean now to walk this walk of faith? What does Jesus call us to when there's so many other things around us, tugging away at us? All of these backgrounds and beliefs and thoughts are all represented in the room as we gather around this table today. So there's views that we have that may cause controversy, may cause division, all of that. But we're grateful that it's Jesus that we center on. And the center of all of this needs to be Jesus, because we recognize that it's Jesus who saves us and that it's his Spirit that's transforming us and working in our lives to change us. We've been using a term, Pastor Murray and I have been using a term lately. It's the idea of that we need space for grace. And so Murray had used this term, and I grabbed a hold of it because it talks about how as we enter into this room, we need to give one another space in our spiritual journeys, because it's the Holy Spirit that's transforming us. It's the Holy Spirit that's convicting us of things. And he's shaping us and molding us. And we need to give each other room in that journey. Here's a great quote. Being God's people is messy at best. We are broken human beings with fears, prejudices, addictions, and habits that are harmful to ourselves and others. It can seem more practical and convenient and even considerate to keep to ourselves and minimize the risk that we'll get entangled in the lives of others. Being part of this body can be messy, it can be disruptive, it can agitate us. All of these things can happen. And so sometimes people say, you know what, it's better for me just to shut up and just to withdraw, and I'll just be quiet in my own little world. And so we don't get involved in community, in fellowship together. In a small group setting, we have the opportunity to learn from one another, to grow in this walk, this messy walk together. And so in our church, small groups are a significant part of the community, of our faith journey. And we encourage you to be a part of one, but we recognize that for some they withdraw because maybe there's been a painful experience with other Christians in the past. Maybe there's this kind of a struggle to know how to resolve differences, all of that happens, and yet it's because of Jesus that we draw together. And when we lose sight of Jesus, we can quickly become distracted by those things that are, we can quickly become distracted and derailed, I guess, by other views, that whether it be politics or economics or whatever it might be, some philosophy that is taking us away from focusing on Jesus. So that says, this quote says it so well, that the center of the church community, we need to have, and we need to remember that it's Jesus at the center. We're all moving closer to Jesus. So let me read from Titus chapter 3. We need to show grace for one another, and we need to be humble in our interactions with people, and here's the reason. Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy and evil, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ that we gather together. It's through his Spirit transforming us and changing us that we have new life. So today, as we gather around the Lord's table, we do this because of his mercy. And we're drawn into his family because he generously poured out his Spirit upon us. It's because of this that we can welcome one another with open arms, and we're not, because we recognize that we are not the Holy Spirit that convicts. We leave that work to God. But our calling in Christ is to community, to a life shared with others in the local gathering that's an expression of Christ's body, and that's for us here in Bonavista Downs. So we represent the story of God's grace in our lives, and we submit ourselves to the transformation of Christ, which shapes us into a new culture with a common identity, and that is the Church of Christ here in Bonavista Downs, that we represent him. So may God continue to transform us and to draw us together, and may we open our arms to people around us and say, you are welcome to come here. You don't have to be perfect to walk through these doors. In fact, we all recognize that we are imperfect people. But it's because Jesus is working in our lives that we can embrace someone, whether they are in a different political view or if they believe that economics works in a different way. It all doesn't really matter in the end because it's about Jesus. So let's pray that God will do that. Lord, would you draw us together? Would you work in our hearts? Help us as we gather around your table, as we remember your broken body, as we remember how you have forgiven us. May we show that grace and love towards other people as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use us as your body, that we would reflect your light, your love to a world that is in need of hope, of light, and that they would see you in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.